If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21. We come to the conclusion of this great book. And that points us not simply to the last things, but what that means for us in these days, in our lives, in the here and the now. We look this morning at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21, where God introduces us to the new heavens and the new earth. This is God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us understanding that we may understand these great and precious promises of what you plan to do, of what you are doing, that we might be encouraged to remain faithful and steadfast in our hope. We ask that you would do this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. Amen. Do you have a vision for where all this is headed? I mean, not just the mask mandate and all that stuff. Everything. Where everything is headed. Do you have a vision for where it is all going? See, the destination matters. If you're stuck on a Greyhound bus, there was a time when we were young kids, it was fun. Our parents put us on a bus to go like 2 hours to see, you know, our aunt and uncle at the farm. And oh, it was an adventure. But can you imagine now being stuck on a bus for 15 hours, right? With no control over where you're going because you're not the bus driver. With all your luggage and fun stuff stored underneath. Sitting beside somebody who's maybe like overly talkative and interested in you. Where there's that one bathroom in the back that you all have to fight over for 15 hours. Where maybe the heat is on too much. It's just grueling. I mean, if you get to the end, the doors open and you step off to an all-expenses-paid 2-week trip to Disney World, man, that 15 hours is going to fly by like that. Who cares? The end is worth it. But if you get off that bus, the doors open, you step out, you're handed your belongings, and you get in line to be admitted into federal prison, that 15 hours, no matter what luxuries were accommodated to you, no matter what gifts were given you, all along that way, that is going to feel like an eternity. The destination matters. And the longer that we are on this journey that we call life, the more important it becomes for us to know where it's all headed. Because we realize, if you are on this planet for any length of days, you will realize that you're not driving the bus. So where are we going? Where is it all headed? Well, it is our Lord God Almighty who is driving the bus, if you will. And He has a vision for where it's all headed. Revelation has presented this to us again and again and again in images and metaphor, with the unsealing of the scroll, with the names of God as the beginning and the end. He has a vision and a plan for where all of this is headed. So what is it? And what does that mean for you? Here it is. God is making all things new for the sake of His beloved people. If you want to have a vision for where all this is headed, it can't be your own. It can't be something that you came up with. It can't be something that you developed in your own wisdom and philosophy after hours and hours of reading up on things on Wikipedia. It has to be God's vision, because He's the one who's taking it to that final destination. And the final destination is governed by this great vision. God is making all things new for the sake of His beloved people. And so we're going to look at that. These two great things, that God is making all things new and that He's making all things new for His beloved people. We're going to look at these things this morning and then conclude with some consideration of what that might mean for us in the here and now today. So I want you to look with me at these first eight verses and see this theme that runs throughout them all, that God is making all things new. John opens up this whole section with this new vision. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In the last chapter, before the great white throne of judgment, we saw that the earth and sky fled away from the glory and might of the great Lord and Judge of all. And in their place, God has made something new. The old is gone. And the new isn't just a recycling of the old. Let's try this again. Take two. These are, in some respects, fundamentally the same, because when God made heaven and earth the first time, He made them very good. But in other respects, they're fundamentally different. When He made them before, in the first heavens and the first earth, there was this great divide between the two. God's throne was in heaven and man's place was on earth. But here, we find that the dwelling place of God is with man. Heaven and earth are no longer separate, but heaven has come to earth, and they are now one and the same, united together in all glory, goodness, beauty, and holiness. The first heaven and the first earth, there was an allowance for rebellion. Satan found his way in and offered temptations to Adam and Eve, which they listened to in disobedience to God's clear command, and sin and curse and just sorrow filled the earth. But no more, for we read that not only is there a new heaven and a new earth, but the sea was no more. What a strange thing to say. There's no deep water fishing in heaven anymore? What is this all about? No holidays at the beach? Maybe. I don't know. If that's the case, there's something more glorious in its place. But throughout the book of Revelation, the sea has been presented to us as an image, as a metaphor of the source of all chaos, the source of evil and darkness and fear and destruction. The sea is dark and full of all sorts of fearsome creatures. It is out of the sea that the beast arose. But no more. No more. The sea is gone. And there is no longer in this new heaven and new earth any source of chaos or destruction or evil. There is no way for any accursed thing to find its way in. In fact, every evil thing, even the curse itself, has been lifted. We read that the characteristic of this place is that there is no more mourning or crying or pain. Though in the wake of Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, those things were introduced, for God cursed the ground. And it was going to be through great sorrow and mourning and sweat and frustration that any fruit was to be brought forth. He increased the pain in childbearing. And so the characteristic of our life on this earth is, as the great theologians have said, an estate of sin and misery. And no matter how good things get, because it is still God's good world, yet that experience of that goodness is fleeting. And you are one cancer diagnosis away. You are one difficult supervisor away. You are one accident, one virus, one hard year away from knowing deeply what it means to live in this estate of sin and misery. But in the new heavens and the new earth, that curse is not just lifted, it is gone. And not gone by some do-over that the Lord's like, oh, let's just get rid of that old thing. Let me try again. It is gone because, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, the Lord God Himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ took that curse upon Himself. There is no curse any longer because God has absorbed it in His own body, such that all the shame and all the misery and all the sin and all the guilt and all the punishment, it has been taken upon Himself, even death itself. He did not die on that cross as a mere example. He bore in His body the sins of His people so that we might die to that sin and live under righteousness. And when He rose again from the dead, it was not simply a vindication of what He had done. He conquered all of those things and laid them to rest, such that it can be said that death shall be no more in the new heavens and the new earth. And what a strange way to say that. It's not that you've gone to Walmart and found that the thing that you were going there for isn't there, and you go to the help desk or whatever and ask them to check the stock, and they're like, oh, sorry, we're all out of whatever it is, toilet paper or Rubbermaid containers or whatever it is you were searching for. But we'll get another shipment in soon. You know, order it online. We'll deliver it straight to your house. It's not this concept that the death has been put off, that we've been given some new scientific insight to keep it at bay, or that we are just given extremely long lives so that death isn't really a consideration anymore. It's like walking into the grocery store and asking for something that they have no idea what you're talking about. Coffee? What's that? Chocolate? What are you talking about? You're just putting words together. We don't even know. Are you a crazy person? Death will be no more, and there will be no remembrance of those former things. It's not even a vocabulary word, if you will, in the new heavens and new earth. It is inconceivable. And all of this is accomplished by the Lord God Himself, who reminds us of who He is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is done. This was always my plan, to be with my people as their God and to have my people with me as my people. And no temptation of Satan, no curse of the ground, no power in heaven or on earth is able to prevent me from fulfilling my plan. It is done. So that when we pray things like, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're not just hoping in the sense of wishful thinking. I really, really hope God has something to do that's going to fix all this. It's a certainty and a surety because it has always been God's plan. That He would be the God of His people. That they would be His beloved congregation. And if He has to make all things new to make that happen, He'll do it. It is done. And He reminds us that these words, write this down, John, because these words are trustworthy and true. Whenever you see that in Scripture, it is always and every time an emphasis. Like, this is not something that might happen. This is not God threatening judgment, but if you repent, He will relent. This is certain and sure. I am making all things new. That's God's vision for where all this is headed. Is this your vision too? It ought to be. Because the reason God is doing this, the reason God is making all things new, instead of wiping it all away and starting over, is for the sake of His beloved people. You see this theme run throughout this passage as well. For we're introduced not simply to a new heavens and a new earth, but the holy city, New Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven from God. We'll look more in depth at what this New Jerusalem is next Sunday. But at its core, it is an image and a symbol of God's covenant people. And not an image that's like, "Oh, there they are. There's the congregation. It's this city. You see it over there? It's shining brightly." No, it's adorned as a bride. This is God's beloved people, His treasured possession. The one place in all of the universe that God wants to be is there with them. And so you see in God's declaration, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. You see, not just a statement of fact, but a declaration of intimacy. God wants to be with his people. So great is his love for them. So powerful is his compassion for them that he can imagine no better place to be than to be with them, for them to be with him. And it's not just that there will be no more sorrow. It's not just that there will be no more pain. It's not just that there will be no more crying anymore, as if this is just some declaration of computer programming switcheroo. We're now on the reboot setting. No, God himself, in his love and compassion and mercy, will wipe every tear away. Not just the tears from the special people. All of his people are special to him, and he himself will wipe their tears away. There is this deep and powerful and intimate, loving connection between God and his people. That's where God is taking all of this, and that's why God is taking it there. But there's a reminder here. There are hard words at the end of this passage that those people whom God loves, those people that God wants to dwell with, that God is making a heaven and an earth for them to dwell with him, does not necessarily include all people who now dwell or who have ever dwelt on this earth. For he tells us that that new heaven and that new earth is not a habitable home for the cowardly, for those who were afraid to entrust themselves to the Lord because of worldly persecution, or the faithless, those who thought it unimportant to hold true to him, or to the detestable, those who intentionally just pursued all of the things that God detests, or the murderers, those who did not value the life that he had given them, or the sexually immoral, those who sought to fulfill all their own desires, no matter how twisted or sinful. Or the sorcerers, those who thought to exert their own control over this world so that they didn't have to depend on God but could take his place. Or the idolaters, those who put created things in the place of the Creator. Or all liars, those who chose to follow the first great liar and suppress the truth of God and exchanged it for lies. Those people who rejected the Lord, who wanted nothing to do with him, they will not be burdened with an eternity with him either. Oh, they wanted all of the blessing of God. They wanted ease and comfort and health and goodness and wealth and prosperity, but they didn't want anything to do with the source of that blessing. And so their inheritance is a place where they will not have to deal with God any longer. But for those who have hungered and thirsted for the living God, for righteousness and truth, who have longed for life with him, who have felt the weight of the sin and misery of this world, for those who have conquered, which is an image throughout Revelation of not of standing on the neck of the dragon, it's just an image of it just persevering, enduring, making it to the end in faith. For those who have clung tightly to Jesus, even in the midst of their own weakness and sin and frailty and failure, to those they will be given access to the spring of the water of life without payment. And their heritage, their inheritance, will be that they will be called sons and daughters of God and welcomed into his household, into a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity. Because the Lord loves his people. And he's making everything new so that he can be with them and they can be with him. Tell me, is this where you're headed? Is that your vision for where all of this is going? Is your life shaped by that glorious and unshakable truth of who God is, what He's doing, and why? Do you see unfolded in this book and in this passage the heart of God for His people? That He would bear their sins Himself. That He would make all things new for them. That He wants to be their God. And He wants them to be with Him as His people. In joy. And in holiness. Forever. Or do you avoid time with the Lord? Do you busy yourself with the cares and concerns of this world so much that you don't even have time to consider the heart of God for His people or the where all this is headed because you can't see past tomorrow or a 5 o'clock deadline? And look, sometimes people think, pastors, you don't understand the pressure of life. You read the Bible all the time. You pray. It's your job. You're like, you understand all this spiritual stuff. But let me disabuse you of that notion. There is a sense in which pastors know all too well how easy it is to get distracted by these things and not develop an intimacy and closeness with God just because it is our job to study theology and to know these things and to talk about them. We get paid to pray. And you can do all of those things and go through all of those motions and not know the heart of God for His people. It's one reason our denomination, our presbytery, our session has a sabbatical policy. Send the pastors off for a while to be reminded. Like, this is not something you do because it's your job. These are things you study. These are things you pursue. These are things you do because of who God is, because of His heart for you. And if He's called you to share that with others, so be it. But if you don't have time or inclination to dig deep, to know the heart of God for His people, what makes you think you'll be fit for an eternity of being with Him? There is something glorious in this. It's not just that God is going to make all things new. What a strange turn of tense He has for us. I am making all things new. He isn't waiting for some future day to start this process. He has already started it. We've seen it throughout the book of Revelation. We see it throughout Scripture. And He begins with us. He makes His people new creations. The old is gone. The new has come. And through His Spirit-empowered work in and through us, He is renewing and restoring this world around us. Oh yes, He's coming back and He's going to finish that work. He's going to set it all right. But He isn't waiting until that day to start that work now. And so as long as it's called today, it's never too late to be renewed in Him, to have eyes that see afresh His heart for you, and to lean into His mercy and compassion for you, and to know what it means to be a child of God, to be a new creation in this world that changes and shapes everything. The way you pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is that your heart's cry? Oh Lord, make this vision for where You are taking all things more and more true with every passing day. With our witness to be salt and light out into the world, even if it costs us. And yet, Caesar's not Lord. The president has no power to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. But our King does. And our lives and our words and our deeds will be shaped by his calling. He calls us to see his heart. He invites us to participate in his work of renewal. And in the midst of this miserable estate, whenever we come up against real sorrow and real evil, when it becomes all too clear to us that death is our greatest enemy, when it becomes all too clear to us that this estate is one that is full of tears and weariness and misery, this promise, this work stands as a call and a promise to every weary Christian. Take heart. Take courage. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I can say it is done because it is a surety. I am making all things new. Take courage, Christian. Endure to the end. Stay thirsty for the presence of God and conquer by holding tight to the Lord Jesus. Because God is making all things new for you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, take these words and impart them deeply into our souls, that we might know for sure your great and precious promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.